church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the price for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath the seat, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, his victory march continues till the day, every eye and heart shall see him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace on every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. The saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace. We hear the calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory.
Well, good morning, everyone. How are the roads? Just terrible, weren't they? I am so glad you're here to worship with us this morning. Just a couple of things real quick. We are going to postpone our business meeting from tonight until Valentine's Day. So, guys, here's a cheap date for you. Bring your wife to a church business meeting. There you go. We are going to move it back 2 weeks because of the weather forecast. And so that's going to be on the 14th. Sunday evening, 6 o'clock. And also, the missions night that was in your bulletin last week for the 31st is going to be moved up until the third week of February. Take note of that in your bulletin. I believe it's the 21st. We have Christadas is coming in from India to do some recording out in Kansas, and then he's coming back here to spend a few days with us, and so he's going to be here on that Sunday evening to share in that service, and we'd love to have you here to get an update on the report of what's going on over in India. We are going to take a look at the weather at the end of the morning worship service and make an announcement at the end of the service regarding Sunday school. If it stays the way it is, we will have Sunday school, but if things start getting covered a little bit, we may cancel Sunday school this morning. Just be aware of that as we get started this morning. We are so glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us, stop at the Welcome Center and pick up some information. They'll have a gift for you down there as well. Let's continue worshiping together.
Sent his son.
Good morning, Lebanon Valley. Hope everybody's doing okay today. All excited and waiting for the snow? No. No. Had enough of that. So, well, if you wouldn't mind this morning, one announcement. We want to remember the Mays family, you know, Kurt's Mays family. We want to remember them in prayer this morning as he went to be with the Lord on the 28th. And any of those of you that had the opportunity to know Mays, he was quite a character. He was quite a character. So, they're having a viewing, I think a viewing and a visitation in Marystown on Tuesday, and then there'll be a private service. So keep that family in prayer as we go on this morning. I'm going to read this morning from James, verses James 1, 1 to 11. Those of you that have a pew Bible or want to follow along, that would be on page 1011 in your pew Bible. 1011, if you care to follow along with me. James 1. 1 to 11. James, a bondservant of God, of the Lord of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who had dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let the endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let nothing that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. May the Lord have blessed this reading. If you won't mind, if we'd like to go to the Lord in prayer, if you'd like to pray with me, please, as we go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly and Gracious Father, we come here before you today and to praise you and to give you all the honor and the glory. Lord, we know that where two or more are gathered, Lord, we know you're there. We come here today to humble ourselves before you and to open our hearts. Lord, we pray for our country right now. Lord, we pray for unity. We pray for those that are in control. And we seek that they would seek your guidance and your wisdom. We pray for our church body and ask that, Lord, that you would bless this body of believers. Lord, you know the burdens that each of us have in this room and the burdens that we bear. We pray for those who couldn't be here today, and we just pray that you would look over and be with them. Lord, before you, we want to bring before you, Lord, all the missionaries that are out there and spread out throughout the world. Lord, we pray that you would keep them safe and protect and look over them as they share your word and share the gospel, Lord, to the many tribes and all the areas in which they minister. Lord, too, we want to bring before you our military troops, Lord. So many of them are spread across this country and in many foreign lands. Lord, we pray for the military chaplains who minister to them. And Lord, as they share your word, we pray that you'd be with these chaplains, Lord, and give them wisdom and guidance, Lord, and that your hand would be with them as they minister to these young men and women throughout our country and the world. Lord, as we navigate our way through this pandemic, Lord, you know we're walking through some very deep waters. Lord, we pray, please be with us and help us to rest in the knowing assurance that this hasn't taken you by surprise, Lord. You know what's happening and you know what's going on, and nothing has surprised you. So, Lord, we just pray that you would be with that. And, Father, I pray that you be with us here today and open our ears and open our hearts and help us to be open to the message that the pastor has prepared, Lord. And as we bring before you our Lord, our meeting that was going to be tonight, Lord, we just pray that, Lord, that you'd be with that upcoming meeting, Lord, is that the discussions will be had and the voting and the listening to the reports of the many facets of our church, Lord, to go forward. So we'll pray for that meeting as it comes in 2 weeks, Lord, and we just help you, that pray that you'd be with us there. And Lord, we thank you for the shed blood on Calvary and the risen Savior, Lord, and we know that we have the salvation through that. We thank you and we praise you for that, and we praise you for our risen Savior. And we'll give you all the honor and glory. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you.
The kids are dismissed for junior church. And as they're leaving, this next song was written contemplating Psalm 104. I'd like to read the first verse from that. Psalm 104:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, O my Lord God, you are great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. So as we stand to sing this next song, let's think about his greatness.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice.
seated.
We have a white rose this morning, and I'm excited to share with you that one of the ladies from our church, her and her husband, have kind of been quarantined following one of his surgeries, and they've been kind of at home for several weeks, and she has actually been having conversations with her neighbor. She led her neighbor to Christ this week, and so excited for that and celebrating that together. I think a lot of times we look at our circumstances and we say, oh, this is awful. How am I going to survive? And yet God's got something completely different in mind. And he was working his plan in that situation. Let me pray, and then I want to take you to some time in the book of James before we go to the Lord's Supper this morning. Father, we are so grateful for the privilege we have of being together. We look across our nation, we look across our world, and we see chaos and confusion. And yet we open your book and we see hope and joy and wisdom and purpose. And so as we study together this morning, take the things that we look at, help us to store them away if we may need them later or apply them now based on what we are going through in our lives. But Father, we know that your word is true and it's pure and it's holy, and we are so grateful for it. But even more so, we are so grateful for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, for so great a salvation, for the Holy Spirit who has taken up residency within us, the church as believers, to teach us, to remind us, to encourage us, to convict us, to transform us. So use this time together for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, I had a kind of a flashback. I went and watched my grandson, who's in seventh grade, play basketball. And I wanted to play again, I wanted to ref, and I wanted to coach all at the same time. But I sat very patiently with my mask on and only shouted when nobody was looking so they didn't know where it was coming from. But I have had the privilege over the years when my boys were growing up to coach basketball. Well, there's probably, I don't know, 10 or 12 years that I was involved in coaching. And one year in particular where I had none of my sons playing for me, I was asked to coach at Sunbury Christian, where Pastor Marv Apple was pastoring. And our kids were attending that school. My second son had just graduated the year before. His basketball team had gone undefeated all the way to the league championship game and lost by, I think, two or three buckets. And they had a phenomenal year. And then eight seniors graduated. The coach quit and moved on. And so they were desperate for a coach, really desperate. So they asked me. And I can remember walking into the locker room before the very first practice. And I walked in and the guys were all sitting there getting ready. And there was only, I think, seven, maybe eight guys on the team. And, you know, and I'm looking and I can remember watching the games last year. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, that kid saw some time on the floor and that kid saw some time on the floor. And the rest of these kids just sat and watched it happen. And I'm like, what do you do with this? And I looked at the guys and I said, guys, before you put your shoes on, I want to say something to you. I said, do you believe that we can win our division of the league this year? And they all looked at me like I was absolutely nuts because all of these kids had graduated. And I said, if you don't think we can, don't bother lacing up, because we have got to go into this with a mindset and an attitude that we can prevail. And I said, and I don't know how the season's going to turn out, but this is how it's going to start. You're going to have to learn to trust me as your coach. They had never seen me coach before. They had never heard me coach before. All they had done was see me sit on the sidelines and yell at my son who was playing the previous year. And so through that experience, we went out and started the first practice, and I thought I had lied to them because out of the eight kids, I think two, maybe three of them could make a layup. And I'm thinking to myself, this is going to be a long adventure. But I told them, I said, you got to trust me. Trust me all the way through this. And I began conditioning them, and I began training them mentally, and then I began working with them on their just basic passing and dribbling skills and how to set a pick and roll and some really basic things that they were looking at and going, this is really crazy. And then the season started. And I was the kind of coach that was a control freak. And so every offensive play, I called from the bench. You know, I would, as the guard was bringing it up to half court, I would call the play. The team would get in order. They would run the play. And lo and behold, we began to have a little bit of success. And then a little bit more success and a little bit more success. And then I began to give some of the control back over to the team and watch them develop. And by the end of the year, we played in a playoff game for our division championship. And we lost by just a few points. But they never dreamt we would get that far at the beginning of the year. Excuse me. All of that said to say, there are some amazing parallels between the games that we play athletically and our faith in Jesus Christ. And there are so many times where God is shouting at us through His Holy Spirit and through His Word, and He's saying to us, just trust me. I'm going to be a bit of a control freak with your life right now, but just trust me, because I am going to put you through some conditioning and some preparation so that you are prepared to be victorious in your life and in the way that you're living. The book of James is written for a messed up world. That's one of the reasons I chose to go through this study right now. It's written for a messed up world that is desperately in need of seeing authentic Christianity is working somewhere in somebody's life. We often look at James and we say, oh, it's a battle between faith and works and faith and works and faith and works. And yes, there is that contrast there. James did not write the book of James in opposition to what Paul was writing. If you understand what's going on here, James wrote this before Paul wrote anything. This was probably the first New Testament epistle that was written. And I really believe the major theme is authentic faith that works. And so as we go through this study together, we are going to be touching on a number of different subjects and topics and issues and struggles that James addresses here that helps us to be able to get an inside view and understanding of what authentic Christianity is supposed to look like. And it is so intriguing where he begins. He begins with the understanding that there is purpose in the struggles and the trials that we face. Before we jump to that, a little bit of background. James is the human author of this, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is the inspiration that makes sure that every word is according to God's intention. It's inspired by God. James was a half-brother of Jesus. According to Matthew, there were four brothers and a few sisters. We don't know how many sisters, but it says that there were at least four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, back in Matthew 13. It tells us that. John tells us that James was an unbeliever at first. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told that James was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. It is believed that James did not actually become a believer until after the resurrection. We don't know all of those details for certain, but that is what many church historians conclude. Acts chapter 1, we find that James and the other brothers are present in the upper room. They're waiting the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then you fast forward to Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 15, and you find that James has risen to a position of prominence among the apostles. In fact, in Acts 15 at the church council, James is the one who speaks out as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Church history also gives us some clues and some hints and records that James could often be found entering the temple all by himself to go in for prayer. And falling on his knees in the temple, he inherited the nickname of Old Camel's Knees. Do you have any calluses on your knees from the time you spend in prayer? He was also known as James the Just. If you look in your text in James chapter 1, we find out that he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's writing to the Jews that have been scattered all over the empire. And much of the scattering took place many generations before Christ and before James came on the scene, as many of the ancestors were taken into captivity by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, never to return their families to the Holy Land permanently at this point. And so James is writing to these little churches that have been springing up all over the place. When he speaks of the dispersion, it also could be referring to the ones that were scattered out from Jerusalem at the time that Stephen was martyred, because Stephen was put to death for preaching Christ following the resurrection there in the early stages of the book of Acts. But more specifically, if you look in verse 2, it's written to the brothers. Not his brothers. Well, yeah, his brothers, but not his physical brothers. But it's written to the brethren. It's written to the believers. It's written to the churches. And so even specifically going to those dispersed of the Jews, there is so much for us that we can look into and see in the practical writings of James here in this text. And so he says, James, a servant of God, is how he identifies himself, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing to the 12 tribes in dispersion. He says, greetings. And then he doesn't waste any time, gets right to the meat of it, gets right to the thick of it. And he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When he speaks of the trials or the various trials here, what he's talking about is there are all kinds of trials in life. And they come from all kinds of different sources. And so right at the heart of his message, he begins with this. Life is filled with the potential to encounter challenges, and we might fall into them. We might meet them. And they may be unexpected, and they may be unpredictable, and they may be unsolicited. He says there's all kinds of them. The term trial here is the same one that's used later in verse 13. And if you go down to verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted. Very same Greek word. In one place it's translated as a struggle or a trial, in another place it's translated as a temptation. And so what we find is that trials take various forms. They're of many different colors, from many different sources. You know, life, if you have your notes there, life is filled with all kinds of trials, all kinds of struggles, all kinds of challenges. And so, and I've told you this before, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And when I was just sitting this morning looking around the room, and I know many of you very, very well after 8 years of ministry and life together, and I know some of the struggles you've been through. I know some of the battles you've been fighting. I know some of the ones you've seen victory over, and I know some of the ones that have knocked you to your knees. You know, but God is faithful in that. And so he's writing and he's saying, listen, we've got a lot of ugly out there. How are we going to deal with it? How are we going to address it? It comes from all kinds of sources. Sometimes it's from life circumstances. Sometimes it's from hurting or broken relationships. Sometimes it's financial difficulties. Sometimes the enemy and his tactics are up against us. Paul wrote in Ephesians, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers of the dark ages, of this dark age. But sometimes, and you may find this hard to swallow, sometimes the trials and the struggles that we face are actually from the hand of God. Every time when I was coaching and I put the team on the end line and made them run till they were ready to lose their lunch, their trials came from the hand of the coach. Because I knew when they were going to get into the game, the trials were going to come from the hand of the opponent. And my job as a coach was to prepare them for that. And God is working a plan in your life to prepare you for what is coming. You remember Abraham? God said to him, take your son, your only son, the one that you love. But in that text, he tells him, take him and put him on the altar and offer him as a sacrifice. Then it says, after these things, God tested Abraham. That was a test by the hand of God. Perhaps the greatest, one of the greatest tests in all of the Old Testament. And it was initiated by God. It was put into place by God for the purpose of God. You see, it is not a matter of if trials will come. It's a matter of when they will come. And they're coming. And you're thinking, okay, this is 2021. I thought we were going to turn over a new page on the calendar and everything was going to be better. Well, I hope it does get better, but it may not. And if it does not, God is still at work. He is still working his plan. So regardless of the source or the nature or the testing, God has a purpose. God has a plan in what we're facing. And we're instructed to embrace the trials. Embrace the tests. and embrace the resources that he's given us. In fact, he gives us two resources here. If you take a look in the text with me, he says, you have a responsibility to count it joy when you meet your trials. And then later he says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. He gives us joy and he gives us wisdom in the midst of and as the result of the trials that we are facing. So let's take a look at this. First of all, how do we embrace joy in the midst of trials? If we know how it's going to end, we can endure, right? If you know the outcome and what's at the other end of it, you know there's a trophy, you know there's a crown, you know there's a victory, you know there's an ice cream sundae or whatever it is at the other end of it, you can fight through it. And you can work through it, understanding the temporal nature of it. If we're confident that God is able to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, then we can make it through. And he says, count it all joy. Joy is based on the confidence of knowing that you're loved, you're protected, and you're cared for by Christ. When we allow circumstances to rule, joy dissipates. But when the relationship that we have with God and the relationship that we have with others are relationships that are developing and growing as they should be, then joy is what is promised, as Jesus promised it. He said, I will give you a joy that nobody can take from you. He says, nobody can take it from us, but many times we surrender it prematurely. Joy in the Christian life needs to be understood in the context of our relationship with Christ. A proper relationship with Jesus Christ promises joy that is going to be permanent, then it is going to be plentiful. Our happiness is dependent upon circumstances, and we've never been promised happiness because happiness is very temporal, and it's very fleeting, and it's very circumstantial. Joy, on the other hand, is based on the confidence of knowing you're loved, protected, and cared for by Christ. And it does not, or it does, on the other hand, guarantee that the trials are for a greater purpose. If you know that God's hand is on your life in the midst of whatever you're going through, and you know that he's got a greater and a grander purpose in mind than where you're at and what's going on in your life right now, then you can survive. Not just survive, you can thrive. Look at the text with me. Verse 3. It says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, or it produces, some translations say, endurance. It gives you the ability to fight through it, to work through it, to struggle through it, and be victorious. Peter, I want you to go back to 1 Peter with me just for a minute. That's the next book toward the back of your Bible. In the book of 1 Peter, go to chapter 1, and we're given some information that is really helpful in understanding the trials that we face. He says in verse 6, in this, 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in this: praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trials, the struggles that you face is your faith under pressure. It's your faith being tested, and it's being tested under pressure for the purpose that you will be able to give praise, honor, and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that you live, in the way that you embrace life. Peter illustrates it as a purging of gold being put into the refiner's fire for just a little while so that we can grow to maturity, so that we can endure. We endure with patience because we know that the test is temporal, and we also know that the test is ultimately going to be beneficial for us. When a coach puts a player to a test, unless he's got a really bad ego trip, he does it for the player's benefit, not for the player's demise. I can remember a couple of years coaching. I had a group of pretty arrogant kids that I was coaching, and they thought they were just about it. And so I decided for the first 3 days of practice, I wasn't even going to get a basketball out. And I left the basketballs in the storage closet, and all we did was conditioning. And by the end of it, about half of the kids wanted to walk away. And I didn't do that because of my ego trip. I did that because I knew that you had to break them to the point where they were willing to follow and trust and obey. And it's the same way in our Christian faith so many times. The testing that he puts us through, that he allows us to go through, he says it is more precious than gold that perishes. You know, our faith is similar to gold in that it is very, a sound, solid faith is very, very rare. You don't see it very often. It's very, very precious. It's very, very beautiful, and it's nearly indestructible, just as gold is. And it increases in value every time you purge it with the fire. And so if you're going through a trial, allow God to do his perfect work. He's got a plan, and he's working his plan in your life. Next, endurance produces maturity. You look in verse 4 with me. He says this. He says, let endurance or let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let patience, endurance, steadfastness accomplish its work. Why? The goal of our faith is to become complete, lacking nothing. That's called maturity, being a mature disciple of Jesus Christ. Knowing God's purpose for our trials and knowing his desire to bring us to maturity and knowing the security of our relationship with him, we face trials and we can do it with joy because we have the right attitude. But you know something I've discovered? Attitude isn't everything. It's great if you can have the right attitude, but attitude isn't everything. How can we possibly endure by merely counting it all joy? Just smiling and brushing it off and moving on and enduring, and I'm just going to enjoy the trials, and joy is going to be so evident in my life. That's not terribly realistic for many of us. But there's something that goes with this attitude. Remember, there's two parts to this. The second resource that he promised us is wisdom. And so just as we're to embrace joy in the midst of trials, we're also to embrace wisdom when we're facing these trials. God wants us to be mature. He wants us to be lacking nothing. It doesn't mean we're never going to sin again. It doesn't mean we're never going to stumble again. It doesn't mean we're never going to struggle again. But it means that we are growing to maturity. Immature believers tend to fall back into their old patterns and their old ways. And joy is very easily surrendered in the midst of that. And so he says here, we've got to embrace wisdom in the midst of the trials so that we become mature. And now notice in verse 5, he doesn't say, I know all of you have all the wisdom you need. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom. Okay, anybody here in that category? This guy is. We all struggle with that from time to time. There's a battle that's raging, that's going on within us between our wisdom and God's wisdom. And when we surrender to our wisdom, we forfeit his wisdom. And so he says, if you're lacking wisdom, and he's not talking about your wisdom, he's talking about his wisdom. If you are lacking wisdom, ask for it. Ask for it. There's two promises that he gives us here regarding this wisdom. The first promise is this: divine wisdom is always available. Divine wisdom is available. He promises that God is the source of this wisdom, and what you need to do is ask of God. And he says, now notice how he says it, and you've got to keep it in context. If any of you lacks wisdom, let God ask, who gives generously to who? Do you see it? To everyone, to all. Keep it in context, though. Who's he writing to? All brothers, all believers. Godly wisdom is not available to the unbeliever. They do not have the Spirit of God within them to give them that ability to discern that. 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 2, chapter 3, and there it talks about, you know, we're living in a world where we need to have the understanding and the wisdom of God, but there are some that just can't discern it because they don't have the Spirit of God. So keep that in context. But what he's saying is, as a believer, this is for you. This is available to you. You need to ask for it, and God will give it to you. He gives it. First of all, he gives it very liberally, generously, in abundant measure. Every trial, every crisis, every time we go through a difficult situation, it demands that we make choices. Do you ever notice that? We never enter into a trial without having to respond to that trial with some level of decision making. You know, who am I going to trust? Where am I going to go for information? What am I going to do about this? Every trial demands that a decision is made, and God makes available the amount of wisdom needed for every decision. He does it through His Word. He does it through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He does it through godly, wise counselors. Surround yourself with people who are following hard after God and mature in the faith. And when you're up against it, you open up the book, you get on your knees, and you pull some people around you. And you discern what is the best choice to make in the midst of the trial. And He says to us here, He says, He gives generously to all without reproach. The second promise is very interesting. He gives liberally, He gives without reproach. What it means is He does not give it in a demeaning way, as if to say, well, here it is, but you surely don't deserve it. He desires for us to do right, to make the right choices, to grow to maturity through the trial. So He doesn't say, well, I'll give it to you, but yeah, I know you're going to mess it up again. He says, no, here it is. It's available to you. Very liberally, generously given. The wisdom available is not necessarily for the purpose of knowing how to get out of a trial, to get out of a struggle, to get out of a crisis, but rather the wisdom that is available more often is to help us to learn how to endure and to mature through that trial, how to become a better believer, a better follower, and not a bitter one. How to use what we learn to encourage others. Now here's the second promise that I promised you. Divine wisdom is attainable. It's not only available, but it's attainable. Verse 5, he says, let him ask God, who gives generously. Verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. The condition of attaining this wisdom is you have to ask for it. He says, ask without doubting. Ask in faith, first of all. Ask in faith. Our request for wisdom needs to be a request backed by a genuine trust in God's character, God's purpose, God's Word, and God's promises. It's kind of pointless to go to God and say, you know, God, I could really use some wisdom. I don't think You've got much, but I really could use some. You have got to believe that He is the source of wisdom. You have got to believe that His Word is true. You have got to believe that He has a vested interest in your life. And to go to Him and to seek that wisdom, to ask for it. But the second condition on it is you have to ask without doubting. Ask without doubting. Faith certainly is the absence of doubt. But we need to be very cautious that we keep God as the object of our faith. The writer to Hebrews says, if you lack faith, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You see, doubt ultimately questions either God's ability to supply the wisdom that He offers, or doubt His trustworthiness in keeping His promises. You see, doubt either assumes that God can't or God won't give you the wisdom that you're asking for. It's really hard to ask without doubting, though, isn't it? It's really hard to get on our knees and say, Lord, You know the situation that I'm up against, and I know that You're working a plan with a purpose. I'm really, really, really hoping that You can help me here. In the back of your mind, you're saying, I'm really hoping, but man, it seems like You're so far away right now. Because isn't it true in the midst of the struggle that God seems so distant in those times, sometimes? And He's saying, let's recalibrate the faith meter here. Let's get it back to the place where we are trusting Him completely in the midst of this. Now, He uses an illustration to help understand this. Verse 6, He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded. He is unstable in all of his ways. You see, the wind tosses back and forth and back and forth. There's a warning that goes here. He says, if you are double-minded, don't expect God to give you anything. You ever get on a raft out in the ocean and the waves begin to increase? And one minute you're up, the next minute you're down, and then it pulls you in, and then it pulls you out, and you're back and forth and back and forth and up and down, and it's like, where are you going here? He says, if you are double-minded, you are like a person just sitting in the waves, letting the waves control where you go, letting the waves control your destiny. A double-minded man is one who will say, I want God's way for me in this situation. But then he looks at the situation and he says, I want God's way, but wow, I really want my way too. And so he's torn between the two. He's torn between his own desires and his own pleasure and God's divine purpose and plan. Never been there, have you? Every trial, we are brought to a point of making a decision. Am I going to trust him? Or am I going to go with my instincts? Go with my own common sense. Go with my own wisdom. Go my own way. In man's pleasure, there may be happiness, which is temporal, but in God's purpose, there is joy, which is eternal. The latter part of verse 7 says that this kind of man is unstable in all his ways, double-minded. And at the end of verse 8, unstable in all of his ways. See, Joshua in the Old Testament, he confronted a nation that was that way. It's like, yeah, we're going to follow God, but we're going to do it in our own way. And remember in Joshua chapter 24, he pulled all the people together and he said, you can follow after those gods or you can follow after the God, but you've got to choose today who you're going to serve. And he said, let me set the example. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You see, what he was doing was he was exercising faith without a double mind. He was the leader of the nation. He didn't know what was going to happen next week or next month or next year, but he knew that God did. And he was willing to trust God in and through that. Now, he goes on here, and this part's not in your notes, but he does go on here, and he gives us a further illustration of this. And I think if we need to understand this in the context, okay? Look in verse 9. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises when it's with its scorching heat and withers the grass. As flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, James is writing to the Jewish people who have been dispersed, many of them living in poverty outside of their homeland and really struggling. And if you be Poe, what you do is you look at the one that's rich and you say, if I could drive that car, live in that house, have that bank account, have that job, have that income, have that career, life would be so good and I wouldn't have so many problems. You've never said that, have you? We have the tendency to look and compare. And he's saying, understand the principle. Keep things in the proper perspective. You need to count it all joy when you face trials and understand that trials serve to produce patience and maturity. And if you're lacking, you can ask for wisdom and God will give it generously without reproach, but just don't be double-minded and don't doubt. Now think this through. Who typically struggles the most with this level of faith, the rich or the poor? Usually the poor. Usually the poor is looking about and saying, oh, poor me. Yeah, that's where the phrase comes from. They're poor, okay? Look at what's going on in my life. This is so hard. This is so difficult. Those who are accustomed to meeting their own needs, however, have a more difficult time saying, help me. Am I right? We think, well, look, I've got this great income. I've got this great resource. I can take care of myself. I'm too proud to ask anyone for help. But many times the trials that God allows us to go through are designed very specifically to bring us to the point of crying to him and saying, help me, God, I need your wisdom. Because if we can do it on our own, we would never go to him for wisdom. We'd write books and make more. And so he knows where we are, he knows what we need, and he brings us through this journey, many times allowing, causing, or bringing trials into our lives in places that will cause us to say, Lord, I need help. I can't do it on my own. See, Jesus recognized the temptation of the rich man back in Matthew chapter 19. He came to Jesus and he said, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, I've kept all the commandments, man. I've done really good. And what did Jesus say? Take everything you got, sell it, and give it to the poor. And then you can talk to me about eternal life. Why? Because the rich man was relying on everything he had done, accomplished, and had for his success. And Jesus basically said, until you are stripped of your own self-preservation and your own self-confidence and trust fully in me, you're going to struggle with this. Jesus recognized what we must recognize, simply that when we have a life free of want, free of hurt, free of worry, free of trials, free of testing, we have the tendency to trust our own strength. We have the tendency to trust our own resources. But James says that the lowly one knows that anything he has is from the hand of God. His health, his daily supply, his strength, his food. That's why later in the book he says, you just need to humble yourself. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Let him be the one to lift you up. It says, life is like a vapor. It's very fragile. It's like a flower. It has its time to bloom. And it's beautiful. Then the hot sun comes out and it just steals the beauty from it. He says, the same way with riches. You get caught depending on those things and you don't depend on the one that you need to depend on. Those things which are world treasures and relies on for security and rescue from crisis, they're temporal. Whether it's our health or our wealth or our good looks, they're all temporal. But God, by his grace and through his mercy and his love, brings us that which is eternal. And it comes through his wisdom and it produces joy. Look at the last year of our lives, folks. God has been doing on a massive scale what he's been doing in many of our individual lives for a long time. He has been taking away those things that we think make us secure, but ultimately make us insecure, because it's taking our affections away from him. And so he's stripping away all of those things that have distracted us. He's stripping away all of those things that we call so precious, and he's saying, do you trust me now? Do you want some of my wisdom now? Do you have your joy now? If you don't, let me take this away then. Let me take this away then. We don't see God in that perspective very often, though, do we? We see him as one of grace and abundance and Santa Claus that just gives us all of these things. But I really think God is shaking the church. And he's shaking this nation. And he's shaking our lives. And he's saying, do you trust me now? Do you trust me now? And we've got to get to the point where we can say, yes, Lord. That's the only thing that matters. Father, we are weak, but you are strong. And it's so hard to process through this because we don't want to diminish the pain or the significance of the trials or the struggles that we're going through, but we do want to see your hand. We want to see your plan. We want to see your purpose, even in the midst of it. So give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, and give us faith to trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.
Beyond all measure, that he should give.
You may be seated. Thank you very much, guys. You should have picked up a cup and a wafer on your way in, that they're all contained in one neat little COVID package for you as we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. Don't open that until we're ready, or it might be interesting, okay? And I'll walk you through that as we get there. You know, as I was working through the message this week and then preparing for the Lord's Supper, there's a hymn that came to mind that I'm going to spare you from singing, but I want to read the words at least of the first stanza for you, and it'll be very familiar to most of you. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thy all in all." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You're probably glad I didn't try to sing it. You know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we're reminded of the suffering. We're reminded of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We are reminded that Jesus paid the price. He paid it all for us. And we cannot help to consider the eternal implications of our salvation. But what we often overlook is that the eternal implications of the cross begins at the moment that we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. When Jesus told Nicodemus, "You will have everlasting life," he was talking about to infinity and beyond. Okay, he was talking about eternity. But what he was promising him was to begin at that very moment where Nicodemus would place his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ. And I think as a church, many times we come to the Lord's Supper and we're reminded of his suffering. We're reminded of the price that he paid to purchase us from the slave market of sin and to redeem us. But we think that begins when we die and enter into his presence. And that could not be further from the truth. Eternity is now. And then forever. And we need to be rejoicing and celebrating and remembering those things that remind us that right now we are in that relationship with him. Even in the midst of the trials, even in the midst of the struggles, even in the midst of the things that we cannot explain or understand, we know that we have a Savior who has paid it all. See, the power of the cross, it transforms our position in Jesus Christ. Our sins are paid for. Our standing before God is restored. Our destiny is secured. However, do not overlook the present hope, the joy, the wisdom that the cross also secures. When Christ established the Lord's Supper, think back to that night. He was in the room with these men. And he told them, he said, "My time is at hand." They didn't fully know what that meant, but they knew the Romans were coming. They knew that the Jewish leadership had betrayed him over and over again. And right after he revealed to them in Matthew's gospel, "My time is at hand, the time is here, the time is now," he looked around the table and he said, "The one who has taken from the cup is going to betray me." And Judas got up and left. And then he established the Lord's Supper. "This do in remembrance of me." And it wasn't so you'll be ready for eternity when it comes. It's so you'll be ready for today. So you'll be ready for tomorrow. So you'll be ready to face the trials with faith and with joy and with hope and with the wisdom that God has offered so freely to give to you. You know, their hearts must have sunk with those two statements. My time is at hand. This one's going to betray me. And it must be, we followed him for 3 years, and this is how it's all going to end. You know, when we come to the table, keep an eternal focus. But keep the eternal focus beginning right now. Be renewed in the present hope and the present joy. You know, it's interesting in Matthew's gospel. I want to read it through for you, then we will go through it together. As they were eating, Jesus took the bread. And after he blessed it, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, take and eat. This is my body. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You know, that moment changed the course of history. That night with his arrest, through that night with six trials, that next day, at around 9 in the morning when they nailed him to the cross, into the middle of the afternoon, the world was changed. And you were not around yet, but you were changed because of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you have your cup, take that, and there's a cellophane wrapper on the top that is clear. Pull that one off first, and you'll get that wonderful wafer that I promised you. If you pull the purple off, the juice is going to be right there. So just take your little wafer out. What I'd like to do before we partake of this is I'd like to pray, and then just a couple comments, and then we'll participate together. Father, we are so grateful for the body of Christ when we stop to think that you loved us so much, that you gave your only begotten Son, that he was willing not only to perish but to suffer. You've promised us through the Isaiah the prophet that it is by the stripes that we are healed. And we remember that and we rejoice in that. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. You know, he sat with his disciples and he took the bread, the unleavened bread of that Passover feast, and he broke it and he shared it with them. And he said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner, in very similar fashion, he then took the cup. If you're familiar with the Passover, there were four cups that are passed during that celebration. The one that he took at this point in that celebration was the cup of redemption. It was actually the third cup. And he said, this is my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. I'll pull back the purple, okay? And that will get you to the juice. And he gave them the cup, and he said, this do in remembrance of me. That he has promised you not only joy, but he has promised you it is a joy that no one can take from you. And if you're struggling with it and need wisdom, call out to him. Don't be double-minded, but he will give abundantly. He will give freely. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are an amazing God. We worship you with our voice. We worship you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing just the first stanza. Blessed be the tie that binds.
Blessed be the tie that binds.
It has started snowing just ever so lightly out there. If you are not comfortable driving an hour from now, we will encourage you to make your way home after the service. But we are going to have our Sunday school hour and would love to have you stay for that. And if you would like some direction on which way to go for a class, just catch me. I'll be here at the back door. Love to give you some direction with that. But God bless you guys. You're dismissed. How are you doing?